You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Let's read. Verse 8, this is where we left off last week. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Yeah, Paul's in prison as he writes this book, and soon to die, and he knows that. What he's really saying here, why is he bringing up remember Jesus Christ? Like Timothy's going to forget Christ. He's saying, keep the discourse on the important things. Keep this, the main thing is for the main thing to be the main thing, okay? And that means, for one thing, Christ. Risen from the dead, which of course implies that he must have died. So you have the cross here. Why did Jesus die? Why was it necessary for him to die? It's because when he went to his death, all of the sin of the world was transferred onto him and judged by the judgment of God, so that we're now able to receive a free gift of total forgiveness because of the death of Christ. The resurrection, just as important, because it proved that God had accepted this sacrifice and that the price was paid. So to descendant of David, That's part of the larger picture of fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, that a promised one was coming, a Savior was coming, the Messiah, and it would be a descendant of David, which Jesus was, and all the other prophecies that came with it. And he says, all of this is according to my gospel. Gospel. That is a word that literally means good news or good message. The good message is that Jesus has done it all for us, and that we can have what that eternal life as a gift. Gospel. Good news. And he says it's a trustworthy statement, and he gives him a little riddle here. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Okay, so four things here. The first one, if we died with him, we will also live with him. This is called identification with Christ. Substitution is where Jesus went to the cross and suffered the judgment that should have come to us. He substituted for us. This is something different. In identification, God joins us with Christ spiritually, so what is true of him becomes true of us. And since he died and rose from the dead, as he points this out, explains it in Romans 6:3, all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into his death. So too, we might walk in a newness of life. So as substitution is important for how we get forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life, identification is important for how we grow spiritually and undergo change in our character and person. Comes from this putting of us into Christ, and then us begin to view ourselves as being in Christ. Next, he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. This endure is referring to withstanding suffering, like what Paul's doing as he writes this, that he's facing death by execution. He's in prison for no reason other than he was a follower of Jesus. And it's necessary to endure suffering. And that God says, I'll reward every suffering that you undergo. I'm going to reward that many times over. In another book, Paul says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So when God says, I'll make that good and you don't need to worry about it, we can rest assured it's going to be real good. Then there's this one. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, that one's kind of problematic there because it sounds like, you know, if you're a believer and you decide, I don't want to follow anymore, then he will cancel your salvation. You will lose your salvation at that point. Or not. The issue has to do with this word here. It's the same word for both. The word is arnaomai, and it can mean to deny. That's true. But it also can mean to refuse or to reject. So if someone comes to me with the gospel and they explain God's got this great offer, you can have a free gift from him, and I'm like, I don't want that, I refuse it, then he is not going to force it on me. Okay, he's not going to bring it against someone's free will. We have to accept it. And so we wind up us refusing him, and he refuses us. And people say, well, wait a minute, why is he saying we? Doesn't that mean believers? No. It's we, and as like in humans, human beings. The editorial we. And the final one, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. To be faithless, the lexicon says it means to betray a trust, to be unfaithful. Yeah. And if we're unfaithful to him, he remains faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. So that fusion of us with Christ is permanent, unbreakable. A fact that is taught in many places in the New Testament, that once you're put into Christ, you are his forever. And so it's actually one of the really strong passages in favor of what we call eternal security, that we're secure and we're not going to lose what we've been given. 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them not in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of his hearers. So wrangling about words, definitions, hair splitting, how many angels dance on the head of a pin, a famous medieval debate. This is really what could be called doctrinal sword play, you know, on guard. Charles Spurgeon called it being a doctrinal gamecock, always looking for a fight over doctrine. It's often esoteric, which means that I've got this secret take on things that nobody else comprehends, and I've got the inside knowledge here, and people kind of love that, a lot of ego in that. And it's impractical. It doesn't issue in anything useful. And that's really what Paul's saying right here, where he says it's useless. It's not building people up. This kind of doctrinal wrangling is really kind of a competitive, ego-driven thing that is selfish and doesn't help anybody. Should be refused. Then he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That is a very important phrase right there. Because the debate in postmodern reading argues that all we have access to is our interpretation, our perception. And so the text only has whatever authority I attribute to it. It has no inherent authority in itself. This is not the biblical view. Okay, the biblical view, there's such a thing as accurately handling the word of truth, correctly handling the word of truth. Under this, it's not my interpretation. It's not your interpretation. It's the interpretation. There is a correct interpretation. Now, it is a valid question to raise. How do we have access to that, and how would we know what it is? That's the task of the discipline of hermeneutics. The way we discover whether an interpretation is valid and true or not, first of all, the word definitions have to be within the true semantic range for that word. Words mean something. So you can't hold up a thing of grapes and say this is that. It says grapes, but it's really a potato. Okay, it's got to be what it is. The words mean what they mean. And a reputable lexicon would tell us the full range of meaning. Yes, words can mean more than one thing in different contexts, but that's all available to us through any good lexicon. Secondly, interpretation has to fit the syntax. To say the boy hit the ball does not mean the ball hit the boy. Okay? The rules of grammar dictate that syntax is the way the words are put together and the parts of grammar that they represent. So, if it's a direct object, then it's a direct object. And you're locked into accepting that. Otherwise, if you start changing parts of speech, the Bible is no longer in authority over you. Now, you have become in authority over the Bible. The reader's in charge. Under disciplined, historical, grammatical hermeneutic has to be the definition of the word at the time, and it has to be fit with the syntax. It also has to fit the immediate context. So there is a narrative, if it's a story, or there's a line of argument, if it's a prose, and your interpretation has to fit right into that, so it reads right through. If you're, talking about this, you're talking about gathering apples, and all of a sudden you're talking about flying a jet aircraft, why would those be side by side? Especially if it goes back to apples afterward. You obviously misinterpreted that statement. This is one of the most important rules, context. Yeah. And since we are believers and view the Bible as scripture, we have another rule, which is it has to fit with the rest of scripture. Now, normally, you wouldn't do this if you had, like, let's say, an anthology of short stories or essays. You would read each one on its own, and you wouldn't try to say, well, he says over in this other article by another guy, such and so, like that matters. But when we come to the Bible, what we believe is that God has inspired all of Scripture, and that God is not prone to error. And therefore, he would not contradict himself in one book to another. The whole Bible is viewed like one book. If it's not scripture, then who cares what the interpretation is, right? If it's not scripture, then it's just a hokey book full of fables and folklore. We don't need to worry about it. But if it is scripture, then it's reasonable for us to understand that we have to get the full counsel of God. And this point that comes from a particular passage has to fit right in with that and not contradict it. You get any interpretation that passes those tests right there on a given passage, and you'll see how little disagreement there is. Anytime people are disagreeing about the meaning of a passage, it's because they're ignoring usually one of those rules right there. Yeah, so he goes on, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. What? We know that Christians, Jesus taught that God will raise the dead when the second coming, the resurrection. These guys are saying it already happened? That is really bizarre. But easily recognizable if you study first and second century intellectual history. This is dualism. We brought this up in 1 Timothy several times. And it's a bifurcating of the physical and the spiritual realm. The physical realm of no value and inherently evil, the spiritual realm is the only realm that can connect with God. To dualists, they hate the idea of a physical resurrection. To them, the resurrection is not physical. It's ephemeral, ethereal, inward. So like Christ arose in our hearts, or we were brought to life inwardly by God. And therefore, the resurrection already happened. So what's being said here is not trivial, stupid yapping. It's serious false doctrine. This is the forerunner of what later became Gnosticism. So, yeah, he's telling Timothy, you got to take these guys on, use the authority of the Word of God. Yeah, they've got to be silenced. They've got to be refuted publicly. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord should turn away from evil. Okay, so the foundation of God, the firm foundation. He's referring to ancient building practices where they would build the foundation and the cornerstone, which was the most important part, and on the cornerstone would usually be an inscription chiseled in. So when archaeologists are excavating the ruins of an ancient building, that cornerstone is one of the important things you're looking for, because it's going to have information about the building and it's going to have the date chiseled in there. So it's it's like a guide to the building. In this case, he's probably often refers to the people of God as the building of God or the temple of God. He cites two things. Notice they're in quotation marks. It's because they're allusions to Old Testament statements. In the book of Numbers, number 16, it was a rebellion against Moses by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses called for a separation. If you're on their side, go over there, and if you're on God's side, come over here. The same way, and this, by the way, is why this is an example of verses. This is why we don't have church membership in our fellowship. God knows who the members are, okay? Why do we need to try to keep a list? We let the list of true members in the body of Christ is there with him. He's got that all covered. And this other quote, which is also from number 16. This is from verse 26. Everyone who names the name of the Lord should turn away from evil. So in the context that following God should be a matter of deeds and not just words. That if you're growing spiritually, the Holy Spirit changes lives. Jesus changes lives, and you should be changing, maturing. Boom. As James says, not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer of the word. Now he goes on with another metaphor. He says, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. That is honorable use or dishonorable use. So, and he's, remember now, the context, he's talking about these guys, right? And they're Hymenaeus and Philetus. He's probably still talking about them and comparing, you know, a true, truthful servant of God is like the gold and silver vessels. But the bedpan is made out of clay or whatever. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, special, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And so, yeah. Now he says, flee, Timothy, from youthful lusts and pursue goodness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So what we have here in the first place is fleeing. If you have everyone who's grown out of a nasty habit, let's say that you have, has learned that you have to flee certain situations. They're too tempting. And if you keep falling back into the same temptations, it just deepens the habit, makes it worse. You got to put some time and distance between yourself and the negative habits. Lust is a, you know, a greedy, selfish thirst for something, an unrighteous desire. And lust comes to lust. The more we lust, the more we lust. And it builds on itself. So it's necessary to flee from it. And we flee from lust, but we pursue goodness and love and all these other things. So there's a replacement principle. You can't just say, okay, I'm not going to steal anymore. I'm not going to get trashed anymore. And not put something in its place. You can't. Nature abhors a vacuum. You take something like negative out of your life like that, you got to put something in its place. And that's what he's arguing here. Fleeing this, pursuing that. And he says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Yeah. And that brings us to 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them a repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So this is a picture of some key quality characteristics that should characterize a leader for God. The Lord's bondservant is really referring to Timothy as a leader, not quarrelsome, not enjoying arguing and bickering all the time, realizing that that's unedifying, turning away from that. Kind to all, meaning that a good leader like this is someone you can, is approachable. You're not worried or scared that they're going to be mean or they lash out at you in some way. They've got a record of kindness, yeah. Able to teach, to be sure, we've seen the importance of the word to keep the center on truth, and patient when wronged, because we certainly will be wronged if we go into serving the Lord, and there will be those times. With gentleness, correcting those in opposition. So it's not that we don't correct people, right? He's saying you should correct people, but you should do it gently. And because for one thing, it's hard enough to admit you're in the wrong under the best of circumstances. But then if you come on real, you know, mean-spirited and cut someone down, that just makes it even harder to have a change of heart. So always correcting people gently. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. A repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind. And so people can get so caught up in, you know, something, some kind of wrongdoing, that it's hard for them, you know, they become confused. They can't see things. It changes their perspective. They don't see things straight. And so it's actually necessary for God to grant an opening of the eyes where you suddenly realize, I really am messed up here. They're right. I should listen to them. And so you're granted a repentance at that point. And leading to the knowledge of the truth. And he says, when this happened, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Wow. In the context of 2 Timothy, this is apparently talking about believers here. And they have become... they've fallen into the snare of Satan and have been held captive by him to do his will. It sounds like demon possession, but not. It's not what it is. Believers can't be demon possessed, because the Bible teaches what has Christ to do with Belial, the temple of God, with the temple of Satan. He cannot do that to believers. But he can gain substantial control over their thinking, because he persuades them of one thing, which then has an implication that also follows. Pretty soon they're believing more and more lies. This person here has believed so many lies at this point, he no longer knows what's true anymore. He can't tell truth from falsehood. He can't tell right from wrong. He's held captive. His thinking has been won over to the satanic logic of revolt. So, maybe if we correct him gently and come alongside of him, maybe he can be released from that. And so we've made it through our verses. You see several themes coming through here, majorly. What really struck me was the importance of truth throughout all of these different instructions. The body of Christ is a community of truth. We're here not because we like each other or, it's a social group. We're here because of something that happened, that Jesus came, that he did what he did. God is real. They're all truths. These are all, objective truths and many more besides. And so, if you're leading a group, that's one of the key things that you have to constantly set before the people is the truth. You're going to find that truth in the Word of God. And that's why groups that just focus on reading and understanding Scripture do better spiritually than groups who are always off studying all kinds of topical things that are not Scripture. I think he's pretty strong in his passage on that. And Scripture correctly interpreted. That not only entails me correctly interpreting the word, if I'm teaching that night, but also teaching others how they can interpret the word accurately too. So it's the word and it's the method of interpreting the word. Both have to be widespread among our people, as we've seen. And then all of this pointless squabbling and fussing and hair splitting, very unedifying. We're not a debating society. We're not here for that. We're here to see people's lives changed through the grace and the love of God. If we set the truth before them in faith and teach the word in faith, that will happen. That will happen. And there you have 2 Timothy 2. Yes, Lord, we pray that you'll make us people of the word and lovers of the truth that's in you. Jesus actually said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we believe that, and we know how real Jesus is because we invited him into our hearts, and he lives there. We pray that many others, God, will come to know the truth about you in this city. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.